Judges chapter number 3, and we'll be reading verses 12 to verse number 30, verse number 12 to verse number 30. If you're here this morning and you still have not received the notes for the message this morning, you can raise your hand. The ushers will see your hand and they'll bring you the notes. And that's just a way that you can follow along in today's message. And you'll find all the scriptures that we'll be reading there in your notes as well. And it'll just be a help to you, hopefully, as you follow along in the message this morning. Judges chapter number 3, verse number 12 to verse number 30. I do want you to notice in your notes, by the way, that there are a few verses missing just for the length of the passage. We couldn't fit it all into your notes there, but easily you should be able to follow along for most of the passages there as we go through these verses. It says like this, "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. And by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. But Ehud made him a dagger, which he had two edges, of a cubit length. And he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab. And Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal, and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king. Who said, Keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he rose out of his seat. And Ehud put forth his left hand, and took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade, so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly. And the dirt came out. Then Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked them. When he was gone out, his servants came. And when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, Surely he covered his feet in his summer chamber. And they tarried till they were ashamed. And behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore they took a key and opened them. And behold, their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. And Ehud escaped while they tarried and passed beyond the quarries and escaped unto Zereth. And it came to pass, when he was come, that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And he said unto them, Follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word, and we thank you for the life of Ehud. Father, I pray that as we study this passage, that we would be able to understand some of the principles and truths that you would have us to learn in your word this morning. But I would also ask that you would help us to apply those truths into our life, that it would not just be something of a head knowledge, but something that we would live out and practice in our daily life. As James challenged us, that we would not be hearers of your word, but doers also. Father, I pray that you would fill me with your spirit this morning as I give the message. I pray that I would communicate it with clarity. I pray that it would be with simplicity, and that, Father, we would be able to take away from this passage some truths that we could apply into our hearts and into our lives, and that we could stay ignited this summer for your honor and for your glory. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Seems gentle and blessings flood my way. I turn my gaze
There is no victory without defeat. Now, I know that seems like a statement that's very simple, that's very logical. It almost sounds ridiculous to say it. There is no victory without defeat. Most of you this morning are going, no, duh. There's always a defeat in order for a victory to be won. And I know, as simplistic and ridiculous as that seems to hear, I want to say this morning that it's still a true statement. And as you read the story of Ehud, you got to remember that statement. There is no victory without defeat. Now, if you go through the story, we're not going to read all the verses again in Judges chapter 3. I'll try to summarize it as best as I can. But basically, the children of Israel go back to what we learned last week of this cycle of getting near to God and then falling away from God, and then getting near to God and falling away from God. And all throughout the book of Judges, you see this cycle, coming to God and then going away from God, and then coming to God and going away from God. And this series about being ignited is trying to avoid that cycle, right? Trying to get away from that cycle. The cycle of getting near God and then getting away from God. And the summer usually is a time in a Christian's life where you can easily get taken away from getting close to God. There's those three principles that we learned last week when it comes to this cycle. We find that God, throughout the book of Judges, is first of all rejected, then he is requested, then he is our rescuer. I'll say that again. God is first rejected, and then he is requested as they cry out unto the Lord, and then God becomes their rescuer. And that many times is the cycle even in our Christian lives today. And we see, if we're not careful, that we can get away from being on fire for God or staying right with God simply because we begin to reject him. And then we begin to request him when things aren't going exactly right. And then we ask him to be our rescuer. And God is so gracious, by the way, to do that. And we find that in Judges chapter 3, after Othniel had brought this great time of victory in the lives of those that were in Israel at the time that he was ruling, we find that once again they fall away. And now there's a man by the name of Ehud that comes onto the scene. Now, I'll just try to summarize, as I said, these verses. We find that there was a king by the name of Eglon that was the king of the Moabites that comes. And the Bible says that the Lord strengthened him to come and take over the children of Israel. And we find that he made allies with the people of Ammon and the people of Amalek. And now Ammon were people that were very close to the Moabites. If you remember reading through the book of Genesis, you'll find that Abraham had a nephew by the name of Lot who lived in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he was the only one, him and his two daughters, that were able to escape, that God allowed them to escape before he destroyed those two cities and destroyed the people because of their wickedness against him. And you'll remember that them too, the two daughters of Lot, slept with their own father. They had incest with their own father, and the children that they had were, first of all, Moab, who is the father of the Moabites, who is this King Eglon, comes from that line, and then the other one was Ammon. And Ammon is the father, of course, the Ammonites, and we find that they're both, in that case, related, if you will. And so these two peoples have a lot in common as far as their ancestry. And the Amalekites were people that were already in the Promised Land. If you remember when Moses was trying to come in and bring the people from the land of Egypt, you'll find that the Amalekites were people that did not want to help them. They asked if they could just walk through their land. They weren't going to take anything, and any food that they were going to eat, they would buy from them. And the Amalekites said, no, we don't care what money you have. We don't really care to help you. We don't care what you've done in the past. We don't want you come through our land at all. And they wanted nothing to do with the people of God, and that's who the Amalekites were. So we find that this King Eglon, a Moabite, teams up with them. He gets these alliances and he comes and he takes over. And for 18 years, he's ruling over the people of Israel. And he was a very cruel leader. He was a man that was all about himself. And then we find that the people of Israel cried unto God, and he raises up a guy by the name of Ehud. Now, the Bible is very specific that says Ehud was left-handed. Now, the reason that that's interesting is because most people, of course, are right-handed. There are lefties, I'm sure, in here, but left-handed people are a minority. But he's not just simply saying, just to say, well, what hand he might have thrown a baseball or swung the bat with. That's not why God put that he was left-handed. The word left-handed there has the idea of having no use with his right. So many scholars believe he might have been a handicapped person, maybe someone that something had happened with his right hand, he had no use of it, and so he had to use his left hand. And so we find that Ehud is a little bit different. He is someone that perhaps was disabled, someone that people probably counted out, didn't really think much of him because of his handicap, because of what he could not do. And so he was someone that was left like that. And then we find that Ehud, in the following verses, was a person that, seeing that Israel needed a deliverer, God raised him up, and God used him, and he goes and he makes a dagger, the Bible says about 2 cubits in length. That's about 2 or 2.5 feet. A cubit is basically from your elbow to the top of your middle finger here. That's about a cubit. So 2 cubits is a pretty long sword or dagger, if you will, and the Bible says he puts it in his right thigh. Nobody really thinks about checking him. He's just the handicap, and he goes and he talks to the king Eglon, and he gives the offering on behalf of the people, the tribute, the taxes, if you will, to the people of to the king of Moab, and then the king dismisses them, and he leaves, and then he lets those that were helping him leave, and he goes back to the king. And he says, King, I got a secret errand for you. I got something I got to tell you. And the king says, well, okay, I don't want everybody else to hear. And so he sends all of his servants out. Ehud is in the room by himself with the king. The king is thinking, well, Ehud, he's not really, you know, he's a left-handed guy, or he doesn't have much use with his right hand. He's really not a threat to me. So he says, okay, well, what's the errand? And he said, well, I got a message from God. And many times when there was a prophet to give a message from God, people would stand in reverence to hear that message. So the Bible says that the king stood up, and as he stood up, Ehud comes and he stabs him with the dagger right in the belly. The Bible says that he stabbed him so hard that that it came all the way out through his back, if you will, and that's why even the handle of the dagger that he made went all the way to where he couldn't even pull it out. The Bible says, and the dirt came out, and we find that it was a very terrible, disgusting scene as he killed and slays this king. But then, because he was the only one in there, he leaves, he locks the doors, and the servants come to try to find out what happened to the king, and they get to his room, and they find that the doors are locked, and they think that maybe he's just using the restroom. By the way, if you see that phrase there in the verse, and I think it was the verse 24 where he says, surely he covered his feet in his summer chamber. That's a nice way of saying they thought maybe he was using the restroom, okay? And so they thought, well, we'll just give him his time, let him do that. But after a long time that he never get out, they finally said, there's got to be something wrong. So they go, they take the key, they open the door, and sure enough, they find the king and he's dead. By the time they find him, Ehud has already gone back to the mountain. He's gotten past the guards. He blows the trumpet. He tells the people, follow me, for the Lord has delivered the Moabites into our hands. They go. They wipe out 10,000 soldiers. Them, those people, Ehud and those that were around him in the Mount Ephraim and others of Naphtali, they all come down and they kill 10,000. And not just 10,000 of the weakest soldiers that the Moabites had. The Bible said they were the strongest soldiers that they had. 10,000, and they wipe them out. And then the Bible says that they subdued him. They subdued the Moabites, and God gave them 80 years of peace. It's an amazing story. It's an amazing story in many aspects. It's an amazing story that God would use somebody that was handicapped that way. Somebody that everybody counted out. Listen, never buy into the lie that God can't use me because I'm not as talented as someone else, because I don't have the abilities that someone else has. Never buy into that lie. That is something that the devil puts in your mind just so God cannot use you in your life. just so you can stop getting ignited for him. He'll come up with all kinds of excuses. And it's amazing to see what Ehud did. It's amazing to see Eglon, to see this guy that was all about himself. The Bible says that he was a very fat man. It's not simply describing his form. The Bible's not just sitting there so you can see and imagine what he looked like. The Bible doesn't do that for every person. There's a reason that the author did that. And the reason is because they wanted to show you that this king was someone that was self-serving. To be gluttonous, the Bible says, is a sin. You can read that in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 20 and 21. He talks about gluttony, and it's being a sin. And the reason it's a sin is because gluttony is all about pleasing your flesh. It's all about giving what your body wants to it. And some of us have experienced that. Perhaps if you've ever been on a diet, it's very hard to not give your flesh what it wants. This past week, I told my wife, I said, I'm gonna change my eating habits, and I'm gonna do better. And it wasn't but 3 days later that I was reaching into the pantry there and getting a Nutty Bar and eating it right before I went to sleep. I love Nutty Bars. They're just the best candy bars out there. I just love them. And you know, there are times where that's just something I want. It's not good for me. It's not healthy. It's not gonna help me get any stronger, give me any more of what I need for energy. It's just something that I want. Something that tastes good. It's something that pleases my flesh. And the Bible is telling us that King Eglon was someone that would just please himself. He was all about him. He would give himself whatever he wanted. And so we find that King Eglon was someone that made friends with others that did not want to do any, or that did not want to have anything to do with God. And he made friends with those that were just all about themselves, pleasing themselves. Now, I say all of that to say this. Do you know that the biggest obstacle that you'll have from being ignited for God this summer is you? You are the biggest obstacle that you will face. You see, because in this story, there's a greater truth that we must understand. The Eglon represents your flesh. That's what he represents. He represents your flesh and my flesh. The side of us that is very self-serving. Now, you might say, well, what exactly is the flesh? What is that that you call the flesh? Well, if you look in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19 to 21, and I think this might be in your notes, it may not, but if you look at Galatians chapter 5, 19 to 21, it says this: Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness. By the way, uncleanness there means impurity. And I just want to say real quick as we finish these verses, the flesh, this thing of self, is something that you don't have to train yourself to do. This is something that you already have in your nature. Every one of us have this in our nature. We already have in our nature the desire for adultery and for fornication, for uncleanness. That means impurity. Lasciviousness, that means vices, or having wrong kind of vices. Idolatry and witchcraft and hatred, variance means strife or contention, always fighting, always being angry with people. Emulations is malice, to have malice towards somebody, to always want what's bad for them or do something wrong to them. Wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelings. This is drinking parties. That's the word. That's what it meant there in the Greek. It meant those, when they would go, that would worship those false gods, they would get drunk and they would party all night praising and glorifying their false gods. And they would live in that time and do things that were wicked and an abomination to God. And that's what revelings is. That's what that word means. And listen, every one of us have our nature that tends to want to do that. Every one of us. I don't have, and I've got two kids now, and as I'm learning, some of you are ahead of me in this road of being a parent, but I have found that I don't have to teach my son to envy something else, to envy what his little brother has. He'll go and get it by himself. I never have to tell him, go take this away from your brother, so that way he can get mad. Never have to tell him that. Why? Because that's in his nature. Listen, our flesh, this is what the Bible says, this is who you are. And this is what we battle as Christians. One of the battles that you will have and I will have, one of the toughest battles we will have, is the flesh. Is desiring what I want above what God wants. I like what Matthew Henry said. He says, nature is content with little, grace with less, but lust with nothing. There's nothing that ever will satisfy your flesh. It always is going to want more and more and more and more. heard of that rich man that they said, how much money is enough money for you? And he said, just a little bit more. Do you know your flesh is very much like that? Your flesh is not content with just disobeying God. It wants to disobey him even more. It's not okay just to disobey him once. The flesh wants to do it again the next day, and then the next day, and then the next day. We find that our flesh always wants what I want. And you battle that through your Christian life. You'll battle that this summer. You'll battle having to decide, do I do what God is asking me to do, or do I want do what I feel like doing? Am I too tired to obey God right now? Am I too busy to do what God has commanded me to do? See, that's all the flesh. Sometimes we want to blame the devil for something the devil never even has a part in. There's a little saying that was made famous years ago, the devil made me do it. Do you know that all the wrong and sin sometimes in your life has nothing to do with the devil? Sometimes it's just you. Sometimes the Bible calls that flesh. It's who we are. And it's not very, very good to look upon. It's not very good to see and say, that's who I am. But the Bible says that's who we are. Galatians 5, 19 to 21 is all about that. I remember when I was traveling one time my sophomore year to Washington, the state of Washington. My cousin Josue and my tío and tía Ismael and Luisa lived up there, and they were pastoring a church for like 6 years up there. And my sophomore year, that summer, I traveled up there with my cousin Joey, and we spent like 3 or 4 weeks up there. It was a whole lot of fun, and we didn't do a whole lot of anything. We just sort of played basketball every day and made a lot of memories hanging out up there with our cousins. But on our flight back, we flew out of Seattle, and we're going back to Dallas. And I remember as we got on the plane, and I don't remember if I had a cold or something. I couldn't smell anything for some reason. But we get onto the plane, and Joey's sitting next to me, and of course there's 3 seats in a row to the plane, and the one next to him is some stranger. We don't really know who he is, and Joey leans over to me on the flight as we finally take off and we're in the air, and he says, hey, Jeremy, that guy next to me, he stinks. Hombre, he says in Spanish, man, apesta y engacho. He told me like that, and I said, oh, man. I said, well, it's a 4-hour flight, you know. I said, get up and do what you got to do. Go to the restroom, do, you know, get away as much as you can. I said, I told him, I don't smell anything. He said, well, he smells really bad. I said, all right. So he does his best to do what he can to endure the flight, if you will. We get to Dallas. We land. Finally, we board the plane. The guy goes off to wherever his gate is at. We had a 3.5-hour layover in Dallas. It was crazy. I mean, that's like a long, long layover. So we're both, I think Joey's a year younger than me. So, you know, I'm a sophomore. I'm a 10th grade. He's a 9th grader. And so we go and we rent a locker. We put our stuff away into that locker. And we start walking around. And I said, man, I'm getting hungry. Are you hungry? Yeah. So we go and we buy a sandwich there at the airport for like 50 bucks or whatever it is that they charge you. And we go and sit down and we start eating. And we sit down to some other people. It was a crowded area. And Joey tells me, he goes, oye, ahora este vato también apesta. So this guy stinks really bad. And I said, all right, well, let's just take our food and let's go find a bench somewhere and sit down. So we go and we start sitting down. We start eating. And about 10 minutes after we're eating, Joey says, oi, oi, bro. Soy yo, dude, my shirt apesta. I mean, his shirt, he said, he had not washed his shirt in 3 days. I mean, it was smelly. And he's like, it's me. Do you know, sometimes in the Christian life, we tend to blame everybody else for what is ours. You know, the biggest obstacle you'll face this summer is you. The greatest thing that'll get you away from staying ignited for God is you. Now, I want to talk to you or share with you this morning how it is that we defeat us. Because remember, there is no victory without defeat. No victory without defeat. You ever been in a situation where you want to get better in that situation, but you find that the problem is you? There's somehow you say, I got to get better. If I'm going to overcome this, I got to learn how to do this. With me, it always comes down to construction, right? My wife's always like, oh, we need to redo the bathroom. Okay, I don't know how to put tile. I don't know how to do anything of construction at all, period, you know? And if I'm really going to do something, if we're really going to do it, I got to change. I got to get better. Why? Because the problem is me. I don't know how to do anything, right? So how is it then that we get better? How is it that we defeat the self in our life? How is it that we stay ignited? How do we stay on fire for God without burning out, without fading off? How do we stay on fire and ignited for God? I believe there are some truths in Ehud's life that teach us how we can do this. First of all, there in your notes, we find that he was prepared. Be prepared. We find that Ehud was a man that was going to get his dagger ready. There it says in the Bible that Ehud began to get a dagger that was made of two edges. He himself began to get himself prepared. Now, anyone going into battle knows that preparation is key to winning. That is why the Navy SEALs, on every mission, they practice countless hours just for one mission, because they want to make sure that they're ready for any contingency. Anything that goes wrong, they want to make sure, hey, we're going to be ready for it. We'll know how to adjust. We'll know what to do in the middle of that mission. We got to get prepared for whatever happens, whatever might go wrong. We got to be prepared for it. And they go countless hours just for one mission to do that. Now, it's the same in the Christian life. If you're going to have victory over self, you're going to have to understand, I got to do what I got to do. I got to get prepared to defeat self. Now, how do we do this? First of all, the Christian does it through prayer. Through prayer. How does a Christian prepare? First of all, prayer. Prayer is that battery that allows you to go forward. You see, you cannot succeed in the Christian life without prayer. Someone has said every Christian failure is a failure of prayer. Anytime you begin to get away from the things of God, it's more than likely because you've gotten away from being prepared in your time of prayer. I have found in my life, when I don't take time to just sit and pray and ask God to fill me with your Spirit, to guide me, I find that it's not so hard and not so difficult to find myself in a place where I'm getting away from God, where I begin to do what I want to do and I forget what God wants to do. I'm too busy for God. I'm too big for God. What I want to do is more important than what God wants. All because I get away from Him in prayer. Ephesians 6:18 says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Paul told the Christians in Ephesus, listen, if you're going to have a spiritual battle that you're going to win, it begins with prayer. That's why he says, praying always and then watching. That word watching is doing something about it. You pray first and then you do something about it. Get God's power, get God's filling in your life. Corrie ten Boom used to ask this question, is prayer your steering wheel or your spare tire? Sometimes prayer is the last thing we want to do because we feel like we've done everything else we can do. And the Bible teaches us that's the first thing we ought to do. I like what Martin Luther said. He said, to be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. Prayer is a necessity. It helps us prepare for the battle we are to face. Secondly, not only do we get prepared through prayer, but through study, through Bible study. The Bible says, the Christian's sword. We find that Ehud was preparing this dagger and sharpening it, I'm sure, every day. He measured just the exact length that he needed to put it right on his right thigh. He was thinking about, this is what I need to get prepared for. This is what I need to know. I need to know how much it weighs. I need to know how I can use it. How's the easiest way for my hand to get to it and to accomplish what God is telling me to accomplish? Or what do I have to do? We find Ehud was spending time with that sword. I guarantee you it was not the first time that he tried using that sword. It wasn't the first time he had tried taking it out of his right thigh. I'm sure he was with it more and more and more as he got closer to that time when he was going to meet that king. You see, the Bible is our sword. And if we're going to be prepared, we must read it. We must memorize it. We must share it. You see, the Bible is described as manna from heaven, which sustains us, which strengthens us. Someone has noted that the Bible will separate you from sin, or sin will separate you from the Bible. You see, if we do not prepare ourselves through the study of God's Word, then victory will always elude you. Always. It won't be long before being excited about the things of God and being ignited for the things of God will just sort of fade away. It's sort of like when you're barbecuing, right? And you're barbecuing, you put all those coals there, and you light the, you put the gas on that, and you light the match, and those coals at first they start with flames, and then they die down into that gray, they turn gray, and that's when they're the hottest. But if you leave it after a while, if you just leave it there in your barbecue, you can cook your steaks when it's hottest, when the temperature is right, and then you take off the steaks, and then you just leave it there. You know what will happen? 3 or 4 hours later, it won't be hot anymore. Nothing happens. It just dies off. All the heat goes away. Sometimes that happens in the Christian life. We get away from spending time with God in prayer. We get away from the Word of God and what God wants us to learn. And you know what? Your fire begins to go away. It's so important. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." 2 Timothy 2:15, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." You know why Paul was telling Timothy that? He was saying, you need to be prepared for what's coming. You need to be prepared for what's coming. Just saw an article on Drudge yesterday of Christians there in China as the government of China came and burned their church down, stole a lot of their cell phones and stole a lot of their possessions and took the money. And yet, there was pictures there on that report of that very next Sunday as Christians came back to worship. Simply saying, those Christians didn't know that that Sunday was going to be the Sunday when their church burned down. You don't know when the next storm in your life is coming, but you ought to be prepared for it. Let me just say that this summer, I really don't know what the future holds for you, but listen, get prepared. Get prepared. I like what John Bunyan, that great Baptist preacher of yesteryear, said. He said, "Pray and read, read and pray, for a little from God is better than a great deal from men." Do your best to prepare yourself through prayer and Bible study this week. I want to challenge you as you battle the flesh, as you battle what you want to do over what God wants you to do, prepare yourself. Spend time in prayer. Spend time studying the Word of God. Secondly, we find that Ehud not only was preparing that sword, but then he had a plan. He knew he was going to go and give those taxes and do what the tribute that he had to do, and then he was going to leave and come back. He had a plan. Let me ask you, what is your plan this summer to defeating self? What is your plan for victory this summer? You see, we ought to make every effort, if you can, to be in God's house. It's a plan. Number one, listen, when it comes to plan, you ought to plan to stay faithful. Plan to stay faithful. This summer, it's going to be really tempting for God for the devil to get you, and for self, okay, for the flesh to tell you, man, that 9:30 service is just a little bit too early, don't you think? Why aren't they going to change that service to something that's like a little bit more normal in time? I don't want to get up. I don't want to get ready. It's so hard and so difficult to get the kids ready, and it just takes so long, and it's not going to be too long and too far from now where your flesh is going to say, maybe it's not worth it anymore. Maybe it's better just to find some other church. It's a little more convenient for me. And the flesh will begin to tempt you to get away. Can I just say, have a plan to say, I'm just going to be faithful. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, I'm just going to be faithful. The saying at the Bible college where I used to go, and they said, it always have to three to thrive. Three to thrive. Never be content with where you are. You want to thrive. You want to do the best that you can. You want to go up to the highest level that you can. Listen, have a plan in your life this summer to say, I'm going to stay faithful. I'm going to stay faithful in my Sunday school class. I'm going to stay faithful to the ministry that God has given me. Hebrews 10:23 says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Saying, I'm just going to stay faithful. I ask you once again, what is your plan? Jerome, one of the early church fathers, says, I beg of you, my dear brother, to live among these books, that is the Bible, to meditate upon them, to know nothing else, and to seek nothing else. Listen, those first century Christians, the one that reached their world without Facebook and without telephones and without cell phones, those that were able to reach their world for Christ without any of the technology that we have today,
You know what they did? They simply had a plan. I'm going to stay faithful. Yeah, but Paul, they might beat you. They might send you to prison. It's all right, I'm going to stay faithful. But they might burn your house down. They might take away your position in the community. It's okay, I'm going to stay faithful. You see, Paul's plan was to say, I'm not moving. I'm not moving. This is where I'm staying. We find that Ehud was a man with a plan. You should have a plan this summer to stay faithful. Secondly, have a plan is to get involved. To get involved. Stay connected with something in the church. See, that's not something just for the deacons and something just for the pastor. Listen, this is for all of us this morning. We are to get involved. We need to get connected. Why? Because if not, you're going to be defeated. If not, your flesh will take over. I've noticed those that allow the flesh to begin taking over their lives. You know what? Some of the first steps they do is they don't stop coming to church immediately. They just sort of get out of the ministries that they're in. They start saying, well, you know, you don't understand, Pastor, that the Sunday school class, I mean, working with five-year-olds, it's crazy. Working with two-year-olds, and I have one, it is crazy. And suddenly it's just, you know, it's just a little bit too hard. It's taking a toll on me. And many times it's not so much that we need a big, big break. Many times it's simply the flesh that says, well, just not worth it. It's amazing how much we'll put up with and what we'll put our body through if there's a paycheck at the end of the week. It's amazing how much we hazard our own health just for a little bit more money. You see, those coal miners, unbelievable. If you ever read what they do for a living, they go down a mile in the earth sweating. Degrees are crazy, but it pays good money. So many times we're willing to sacrifice everything as long as we think, well, there's an immediate payback. But what about those eternal riches that the Bible talks about? You see, part of staying involved is to say, listen, flesh, I know you want nothing with God. No, I know that my own flesh is about murdering and fornication and adultery. I know my own flesh is about striving and being malice towards people. But you know what? I'm not going to succumb to that. I'm going to have a plan. I'm going to make sure that this summer is a summer that's going to be ignited for the things of God. I'm going to stay hot for the things of God. Listen, have a plan. Ehud had a plan. Stay faithful. Get involved. I like what 1 Thessalonians 1:9 said. For they themselves show us of what manner of entering in we had unto you and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Paul said, man, those Christians in Thessalonica, that was what they were all about. Have a plan this summer. And thirdly, I want you to notice in your notes, not only are we to be prepared, not only are we to have a plan, but thirdly, perform the task. Perform the task. You see, preparation and planning mean nothing without the application of those two truths. You can get prepared all that you want, and you can have all these plans, but until you actually execute those plans, it means nothing. Not a thing. You see, the Word of God is of no effect in our lives until we begin to apply its truths in every area of our life. Don't mistake knowing God with the same as doing for God. Sometimes we can deceive ourselves into believing that both are the same, knowing and doing, but they're not. There's a world of difference between knowing and doing. You see, knowing is a result of understanding what they're saying. Doing is a result of believing. The average church member probably knows a whole lot more about the Word of God than maybe 100, 200 years ago, maybe. With the way that we have projectors or TVs in classrooms and we have all these helps to help us learn, we have visual aids to learn, and we have a lot of music and audio stuff that you can learn and you can listen to the Word of God, and you have all these lessons, and you can go back to our Sunday school department, and the kids have little books and colors and crayons, and they probably have a lot of knowledge of the Word of God, but it means nothing until you obey the Word of God. It means nothing to have a plan and to have preparation unless you're willing to start performing that. So, well, how do we perform it? First of all, apply. Apply the truth in your life. Apply it. Someone said reading the Bible without meditating upon it is like trying to eat without swallowing. Our little children, as we feed them at the table, if they start chewing on their food and then spit it out, we don't applaud that. We don't say, good job, Elijah, way to chew it and then spit it out. Man, we're not feeding them tobacco. We don't want them doing that. You know what happens if you get carrots and you chew them and spit them out? You know what it does to your body? Nothing. If you're going to grow, if you're going to be healthy, if you're going to be strong, you got to eat the carrots. You got to eat the broccoli. And you got to eat that food that doesn't always taste good, but it's good for you. So many times as Christians, we get a truth from God and we just chew on it, and that's what God wants us to do. He wants to meditate upon it, but then we just spit it out. We don't perform it. When Paul was talking to the Corinthian Christians about giving, in verse number 11, he told them all about why to give and how to give. But in verse number 11, you know what he says? 2 Corinthians 8:11, he says, now therefore perform the doing of it. You know how to give. You know why to give. Now give. That's what he was telling them. Give. How are you going to defeat self in your life? How are you going to put God above what you want? You're going to have to do what the Word of God says. You're going to have to apply that truth. Secondly, you're going to have to finish the job. Listen, don't cede an ounce of territory to the devil. You'll notice there in the beginning, I think it's verse 12 or verse 13, that says the king of Eglon came and he defeated Israel and he dominated Israel for 18 years. And it says, and he took the city of palms. You know what the city of palms is? It's the city of Jericho. If you remember in Joshua chapter 2 and Joshua chapter 3, it talks about this battle in Jericho, how they walked around 30 times, the walls came down, God gave them a major victory. And then you find that a few years later, it's not even their city anymore. See how easy it is to lose your fire for God? They were ignited, they won Jericho, they were going. And then now, there's a king of self taking back territory that he never should have had. You see, when you start succeeding to doing what self wants over what God wants, you start losing the victories that God once gave you. You start losing some of the blessings that God wanted to bless you with. That's why it's so important that we finish the job. Acts 20:24, when Paul was about to get imprisoned for the final time and give his life as a martyr, he wrote this: but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Paul said, I want to finish well. Yeah, I might be going to prison and I might be giving my life, but I want to finish. And I'm going to finish with joy. Let me ask you something. When you're battling against self, are you finishing the job? The Bible says that Ehud, after he had killed that king, after he had done that work, he went to the mountains, and then he got more men. He said, follow me. And he went down, and he subdued. Verse 30 says, he subdued them. That means he conquered them totally. He finished the job. Can I encourage you this summer? Finish the job. Finish the job. Derek Redmond was a great runner, but he was known to be a great finisher more than he was a great runner. In fact, in 1992, when the Olympics were there at Barcelona, he was entered into the 400-meter men's semifinals. And this was something that Derek had practiced all of his life. He had been disciplined. He had been training for 4 years to get to this point in his life. And he gets into the race. And he was leading the race through 200 meters. And around that time, he pulled a hamstring and collapsed right there on the track. He was writhing in pain as he saw all of the runners pass him. As the medical team came to get him on a stretcher, you could see, and the crowd could see, there were 65,000 in that stadium, could see as he began to wave them off. He said, I didn't come this far to get taken out on a stretcher. And with all that pain and tears coming down his eyes, he pushed himself up and he began to hobble as best as he could. About that time, there was a man in the very top of the stands that came running down. People tried to stop him. The security guards tried to get in front of him. He pushed the security guards away, jumped over the fence, and went right to where Derek was at. Derek at first was trying to push him away, not knowing who exactly it was, but when he heard the voice that said, Derek, it's me, he knew that voice, and it was his father. At that moment, he leaned on his father, and them two slowly began to go down the track, him hobbling as best as he could on one foot because of the pain of that hurt hamstring, and his dad got him all the way to about 10 feet from the line, and then he let him go so he could finish by himself. Derek had this mentality. I came here to finish. I didn't come here just to start. I didn't come here to get off on a stretcher. I came here to finish. I wonder this morning, as we start this summer, as you stay ignited for God, I wonder, will you finish this summer ignited? Do you have the mentality that says, listen, I know my flesh doesn't want nothing to do with God, but I do. The Bible says we've been given a new nature, one that loves God, that one that wants to do what is right. Let me ask you this summer, or this morning, are you ready for victory? Remember, there's no victory without defeat. You're not going to stay ignited for God this summer unless you defeat self. I wonder how many would say, you know what? This morning I'm going to get prepared. I'm going to have a plan, and I'm going to perform the task. I'm finishing this summer ignited. I'm going to do what God has called me to do. And I wonder how many would make that decision. I wonder how many would live that decision this summer and say, I'm just going to stay on fire. I'm going to stay faithful. I'm going to get involved. I'm going to do what God has called me to do. I don't care what I feel. I don't care what the devil says. I'm going to do what God has called me to do. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your